text today, Genesis 15. Let's stand as we read verses 1 through 6. Genesis 15. Follow along as I read. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So today we want to speak on justification through faith. How are we justified? It's an extremely important subject, as I hope we'll impress upon you as we go through this. The late theologian John Gerstner, who I found out taught out of here at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and actually taught R.C. Sproul, didn't realize that, but he was once speaking to a group of business people on the subject of justification. And there was a reporter from the local newspaper there, and he preached a great sermon on that doctrine of justification. As persuasively as he knew how to, but he said he was a bit discouraged because later on, as he looked at the paper the next day, he discovered that he had spoken the night before on the theme, as the reporter had put it, just a vacation by faith, as B-A-C-A-T-I-O-N. So I hope that no one will make that mistake today. We are talking about justification of righteousness. Through faith, justification through faith, as we'll see here in a moment, we are saved by justification by grace through faith, and we'll try to show why it's important that we understand and make those distinctions. But if you remember last week, we looked at Melchizedek in chapter 14, and he's presented in such a way as to show us the person and work of Jesus Christ. We saw how the book of Hebrews expands on him and uses him, mentioning his name, King of Righteousness and Peace. Jesus Christ is our righteousness as he came to earth and perfectly fulfilled the law and had a righteousness that is now imputed to us, which makes peace with God and, of course, peace within. And, of course, he is a priest in that his work on the cross. A priest is someone who goes between and makes intercession between two parties. He made through his sacrifice as our substitute, became our priest, and he also pointed out that he was presented in Genesis in such a way in which he had no beginning and end, no genealogy, pointing to Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. We saw in Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek that meant that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than Levi, the Levitical priesthood, because Levi was yet in Abram, being unborn. And so that was the reason God worked that out, was to show that Jesus Christ, who was going, his priesthood was going to be greater than the Levitical priesthood. You know, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin, but of course Jesus died once for all. And of course we ended by talking about his intercession is seen in the fact that he ever lives, that he is alive, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father on high, accepted by the Father as he ascended up. So that is his intercession, his life. The fact that he is alive is the assurance that we too shall be with God. It is not that Jesus Christ is up there trying to pacify the Father and get him on our good side or keep him on our good side. His work, his finished work, has completely removed the wrath of God towards us. And so it's not, sometimes I think people get that a little confused when it comes to the intercessory work of Christ. Well, anyway, in the first few verses here, chapter 15, we see God coming to Abram to confirm his promises to him. Abram, being advanced in years, is wondering how this is going to take place. We see here that Abram's faith was, he had faith. It's just that, you know, he believed that God was going to raise up somebody to keep these promises, but since he was so old, he just started to assume, in this case, it was going to be the steward of his property, Eliezer, which would have been a perfectly acceptable way to, back then to do that. If you didn't have an heir, you would, maybe it would not be unusual to name the head steward, you're kind of like your second guy there, as your heir. And God said no. He kind of adds all through Genesis, kind of keeps adding information. No, and he says, in fact, it will be through you. And we'll see next week, I believe it is, with Sarah and Hagar, that Abram follows Sarah's advice and tries to have a child, has a child with Hagar, because after all, that's through him, it's through his loins. But then where God says, no, it's going to be with Sarah. It's not going to be that way, and we'll get into that next week. But so Abram's not doubting the Lord. He just doesn't quite understand the way God is going to do this. God has already made the promise. And, and Abram, as we see here, like we do often, God makes a promise, but we don't quite see how he's going to do it. And so our faith is sometimes kind of weak. How many times have we read the promises of God in his word? And before we actually act upon them, before we actually believe them, before it actually has effect in our lives. Sometimes, we hear the phrase, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. But in fact, too many times, God's got to repeat it. That's why we have to have church every week, because we are prone to forget the word of God and to live by our own wisdom. So God has graciously repeated and clarified the promise to Abram, and we're thankful that he is patient with us as well. And that's certainly one thing we see as we study the life of Abraham. God is patient, puts up with a lot of stuff. And I'm thankful for that because he does it with me too. I know that. But it's all through Jesus Christ. It's because of Christ. So it is here that God, though, lets us know that in believing that God, as Abram does here, believes that God is going to supply a Savior through him, that God is just, or that Abram is justified. We've already seen how that this covenant was actually the gospel preached to Abram. It was when God says that I shall bless you through your seed, he's actually referring to Jesus Christ ultimately, and it's through Jesus' work that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So this is always about the gospel. And so we're told here now that it is through this belief that God shall is the only one who can save, and he must do it, that God justifies. And in fact, one of the things he does here is tell Abram to go out into the heavens and look at the stars, and said, by the way, your seed shall be numbered like that, beyond the ability to count them. Over in Psalm 147, verse 4, it says that he tells the stars by number and knows each name, has given them each a name. And so, one thing we should get from all this is that when God makes a promise, if he's a God who has not only made the heavens, but has named each star and knows how many there are, he can keep those promises. And if he tells us, if he tells Abraham, look, I'm going to send a seed who, for singular, ultimately, Jesus Christ, who is going to be your Savior, then take that to the bank. And that's basically what happens here. Abram believes what God says about this promise of God, and he is justified by it. But of course, that's easy to say, but there has certainly been much disagreement throughout church history about actually what does salvation or justification through faith actually mean. So I want to just deal a little bit with that today. There is some debate over whether Abram was actually converted here, or was he previously converted, or this is where he was actually converted. I don't know that it's overly important. I kind of take it that he was a man of faith before now, but that it is at this point where we are shown, revealed, that it is through faith that he was justified, and Paul, of course, picks up on this later. So, it's possible that this is where he actually was converted, but more likely, at least I think, perhaps, I'm not going to argue with someone over it, it is just a place where his justification is illustrated to us. But either way, Abram believed what God said about the coming seed, and this was the means by which he was converted and justified. Over in Romans 4:20, Paul expands on this a little bit. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so he goes on to say in verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But just the very way that's worded has led some to jump to completely wrong understanding of what this means. And so I want to make sure that we understand historically what I think the orthodox position on this is, the biblical position is. What we learn here is that when we are convinced that all of our works are odious in God's sight, and we understand that it is in Christ alone, his work alone is what I need, his righteousness is what I need to be righteous and to have my sins forgiven, that is what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is when I am justified. And so the ultimate question in life is that you believe God, not just that you believe in God. One of the things we see here is that it doesn't say that Abraham believed in God and was justified, but he believed the promises of God. And you see this in the verses up here. He's fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So this is the faith that justifies. Obviously, Abram didn't all of a sudden believe there was a God. Yeah, there are a lot of people who say, I believe there is a God, but they refuse to believe what he says. They're not interested in the word of God, which tells you that they don't really understand who God is. They're saying, I believe you exist, but I will approach you and serve you as I see fit. I'm not interested in hearing your will to receive your life. But can we say that we believe in the God who created all things, and yet we don't want to hear from him? You don't understand who God is, right? That is not saving faith. And I say this as this is an important verse, and that's kind of an understatement, because it's without understanding how one is justified, then you aren't going to heaven. You cannot be saved. You cannot have your sins forgiven. So it's important that we understand justification, what it means, and how one receives justification. You can't really give the gospel if you don't understand what the gospel is all about, what's going on here. So, again, to say this is important verse is an understatement. It's the first time where faith, righteousness, and justification are mentioned. We know that others before Abram were saved by faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel, for instance, was a believer. And obviously we're all saved the same way. But now it is plainly laid out for us, and it's expanded in the New Testament, but it begins here. And most important to us is that we are told how to be justified before God through faith in God's means of salvation. Of course, justification, what we mean by that is that we'll explain this as we go along, but just so you, in case you're not real familiar with justification, it is to be justified from your sins so that you're no longer held legally guilty before God, but the guilt of your sin has been removed, so you've been justified, as it were. So the most important question any of us can ask is, how do I find favor with God? You might think there's something more important, but there's not. Because at the end of the day, once you die, if you haven't been made right before God, then of course you're going to suffer his wrath forever in hell. So there is no more important question. Martin Luther said that the doctrine of justification was that in which the church stands or falls. He broke with the Catholic Church when God showed him that they had added all sorts of other ways to be justified except for the very one that we are learning here in the Bible through faith. The Catholic Church teaches justification, but it's through our works, not through God's work. John Calvin said that it is the hinge upon which religion turns. So perhaps it's good to keep in mind the two great statements of Scripture that we should be familiar with and understand. The first one being justification through faith, which we're dealing with today. The other is that the just shall live by faith. That those who have been justified, the just, continue to live by faith. So faith is extremely important in all this, right? So, in other words, if you believe what God says about being justified, about how to be saved, have your sins forgiven, then we also would believe what God says about life, about how to live life, how to live in a way that pleases Him. Now, there are those who say that they believe what God says about being saved, the gospel, but then they live by their own will, and they're just proving that they refuse to believe God at all. In other words, is it not silly to say, well, Lord, I believe what you say about how to be saved, but how you tell me how to live and how to please you, I'm not interested in that. Something's wrong there. So the just continue to live by faith, and those are extremely important things for us to understand. Our text teaches that it is through faith in which we are justified, not on the basis of faith. And here's a big distinction. If we came to our text and we had never read the Bible before and we're reading along and all of a sudden it says here, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness, then it's possible to think, okay, so when Abraham just decided to believe, he was saved. And yet the New Testament tells us, well, no, it's not quite like that. We're not saved on the basis of faith. It's not because I'll explain it here in just a moment, but it's not that God said, look, you guys can't do anything right, you can't keep the law, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to lower the bar so low that all you've got to do is just believe in me and you'll be saved. So faith is a work, but it's a work that evidently everybody can do. So God lowers the bar. Well, that would be being saved on the basis of faith, on the basis of your faith. And that's not what's going on here, because we know, again, the New Testament teaches that God must grant us repentance. God gives us faith. So he saves through. It's a mechanism. It's the means by which he saves us. But we're saved by grace, and grace is a gift of God. God has done the work, and he gives it to us, but he does it by enabling us to believe, and it's then when he justifies us. So faith is not just that one work that God says, just do that, just believe, and I'll save you. No, it's the mechanism, the means by which he saves us. And that's why I said at the beginning that it's very important for us to always word it, or at least to understand it properly. We're justified by grace, by the work, the finished work of God that he gives us in Christ, through faith. And that's what our text is teaching us. One way we can understand justification is to understand it is a word, accounting word that is often used with the idea of credited or counted or reckoned in the Bible. It's an accounting term, and all these kind of refer to an accurate kind of record keeping, right? You know, Jeff could probably teach this better than I could. Accounting, though, is an exact science. I know that much. You cannot merely add money to the asset side. You've got to actually have money to put into your account. And so you can't take a pencil and just write in, I wish I could, but you could write in, $10,000, and now I'm $10,000 richer. Someone actually has to make a deposit. And the same holds true with justified. Over in Psalm 32, it says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And so you kind of see this accounting thing. We've got these debts against, the sin debt against God that is a debit. It is something that is held against us that we owe to God. And somehow the Lord is not going to count that against us. So he goes on to say, in whose spirit there is no deceit, counted. So he uses this term, this accounting term. Well, Hebrews 9:22 explains to us how, that God didn't just write in, he didn't take an eraser and just erase all his sin debt and then write in righteousness. No, it says that almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now, that's how God worked it under the law, but he did that to teach us that in reality, that's how it's going to work with Christ. God just can't forgive us our sin and just pronounce us righteous. It actually has to have, we actually have to be forgiven and to actually be righteous. And so what he does that in Jesus Christ. Jesus, as our substitute, pays for our sin, so our sin debt has been paid for. It's not been erased. It's been actually paid for. And his righteousness is imputed to us, given to us on our account. So we actually are debt-free and are righteous, and we actually we have his righteousness on our account. And so something has to be added, or the biblical word imputed to our account, and that, of course, is what Jesus did on the cross. The sin has to be paid for somehow. God is righteous and cannot allow sin to just go unpunished. You know, a lot of people have the idea that God just forgives us our sins. Well, no, it's only because someone has paid for our sins, Jesus Christ, that he can do that. So he has declared us righteous because righteousness has been added to our account. Not paper, not just written in there arbitrarily, but an actual righteousness, Jesus Christ. So we remember that sin is a transgression. It has made us debtors to him. And it's a debt that must be paid. And he removed our debt and placed it in Christ's book at the cross. And he took the merits of Christ's righteousness and he deposited them into our account so that it is ours. And faith can't pay the debt that, and that's one reason why we know we're not saved on the basis of faith, because you got all this sin that man, we're guilty before God, that so much so that we'll spend eternity in hell. And to believe that, well, all we've got to do is just accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and be saved, just exercise faith. But faith does not equal all our sin debt. That's why we can't be saved on the basis of that, because that's not that one work that cancels out all our sin. It's only Jesus Christ can do that. Faith, our faith and sin's debt are not equal. And so theologians speak of these three acts of imputation that helped to maybe put all this together. Adam's sin, original sin, was imputed to us. We were all born guilty before God based on Adam's sin. Secondly, though, man's sin, my sin, was imputed on Christ as he hung upon the cross. Sin was imputed upon him. He bore our sins, the Bible says, in his body on the tree. And then the third thing is his righteousness is imputed to us. So Adam's sin was imputed to me. My sin was imputed to Christ, but his righteousness is imputed to us. So he paid for my sin, and he gives me his righteousness. And that's the grace of God. And by the way, if you're wondering what exactly did Abram believe here, and was it different than what we believe? Well, we know that in a sense it was, because Abram did not understand who Jesus was. He understood there was going to be somebody, but he did not understand some of the things that we understand. But John 8:56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Remember that Paul says that this was God preaching the gospel to Abraham. So Abraham believed. He looked forward to a Savior. He understood that God was his Savior, that he was going to provide. And he learned this even more so probably when he was going to sacrifice Isaac, his son. And he told Isaac, "God will provide himself a lamb." That's a great term that is picked up in the New Testament. So he understood something about the substitutionary nature of the cross. So he believed the essence of the gospel. And it's important for us to make that distinction, lest we fall into the error that all we have to do is believe in God, just believe something about God. There's content here. Abraham believed what God said about his future, about looking forward to the cross, even though he didn't understand many of the particulars. So it's faith. Saving faith is not just believing something about God, or even believe that there is a God. It is believing that Jesus Christ is your only Savior by his work on the cross. So, justification, though, is not only an accounting term, but it's also a legal term. It speaks of a judge declaring that the accursed, who has broken the law and under its condemnation is now in good standing with the law. So that's, you know, someone's been justified, they've been cleared of all charges, right? Now this doesn't make him blameless, but it means that he has a proper standing in which the law no longer has any claim over him. And that's good for us to know. It is to know that God's law, even though I've broken it, it no longer has any claim over me because Christ has satisfied the demands of the law and given me that righteousness. And that's what's going on here. So there's an accounting thing going on with actual assets and debits, but there's also a legal thing. The law no longer has any claim over me. But our problem is that we are not right with God, and so how can God proclaim us as guiltless, as justified? We would be outraged if a judge would throw out all the charges against a murderer, right? And yet, if that murderer hasn't paid his debt. And so how much more if God just merely pronounces people sinless? Well, of course, we've already really answered the question there. The penalty has already been paid by a substitute. So the law, sin was paid for. It wasn't that God just forgave it. It was actually paid for in Jesus Christ. So God justifies us by declaring that he has accepted God's work, Christ's work on our behalf. And so what better words could a condemned man hear than, you are free to go? All charges are dropped. And that's, of course, what happens when we trust in Jesus Christ's work on the cross. So righteousness from God comes through faith. And as we've said, faith cannot be considered as a righteous act. It's that one thing that we've got to do. So therefore, any teaching that says God has infused goodness into us, because remember, if justification is a legal term in which it's a declaration that based on somebody else's righteousness and paying the penalty of sin, you are free to go, you've been forgiven. Any system of doctrine, any religion that says, well, what justification is that God infuses into you a certain amount of goodness, and then as you work out that goodness and do good deeds, then he justifies you, has turned this thing on its head. And that's one thing we would call is heresy. And so here I wrote down, justification must always come on the basis of Christ's work, not ours, or we get the glory, not Christ. And understanding this guards us against the heresy of Pelagianism and Romanism. And Pelagianism is just the idea that we're born good enough to please God in some way and earn our salvation. Romanism is, again, that what I talked there, that's a twist on this. It says, well, yeah, you're depraved, but God makes you good enough so that you can earn your salvation. And it's just it's a twist on Pelagianism, but it's still heresy. And we must reject that. Imputation is not giving us good works so that we can work our way into God's, let me say that a little better. Imputation is not God making us good enough so that we can do good works and earn our way into God's favor. It is applying judicially, legally, Christ's merits to us so that we can stand before God just as righteous as Jesus Christ. Legally. We're not righteous, but all of our sin debt has been forgiven. It's gone. It's under the blood of Christ. So we are declared as righteous as his son. And so when we understand these things, we see how our safety lies not in our ability to keep ourselves safe or do good things. It's all in Christ and how good he is. And so it's extremely important. He paid the price. He took my place as a substitute. And this is the only sure standing I want. I don't want to have to obey God good enough to be saved. That just kind of keeps us in bondage and keeps us guessing. And that's, of course, what Roman Catholicism is. People always having to jump through some sort of hoop. And even then, when they die, they're going to have to pay for a bunch of their sins in purgatory. And understanding why the Reformation took place is one of the best ways to explain the issue of how we're justified. There are many differences between Roman Catholicism and Evangelical Christianity. You think about liturgy and the veneration of Mary, prayers to the saints, penance, communion, purgatory, and on. But by far the most crucial difference between Roman Catholicism and Bible-believing Protestantism is this matter of justification through faith alone. And it's the alone part. The Roman Catholic will say that we are justified by faith, but not alone. And if they got this right, they would abandon all these other differences. So it's expected, I was reading soon, that liberal Lutherans and Catholics will declare the Reformation over, because Lutherans have gone so far back to what they were that there's really not any difference anymore in many of them. We're being told that since both groups believe in Jesus, we shouldn't just get hung up over some theological fine points on the matter of justification by faith alone. Love and unity are more important, certainly more important than precise, correct doctrine. So let's not debate all these things, these doctrinal distinctions. Let's just get together and talk about the things we have in common. Of course, the problem is that if it's biblical Christianity, you don't have anything in common with that. So hear what I'm saying here carefully. A lot of ecumenicalism is the pressure is put on people that we are just to love everybody and don't emphasize the distinctions. That today, if you disagree with anybody, you're a hater. You hate people because they've defined all these terms. But biblical love does not keep silent when it comes to matters of life and death. In other words, if the point of justification by faith hinges your salvation, your eternal destiny, and we say, look, that's not important, then are you loving somebody by consigning them to hell, by not telling them how to get right with God? If you believe that they are doing wrong, if they believe wrong. The Apostle Paul wrote Galatians to warn the churches about some men who were called Judaizers and who believed in Christ and taught faith in Christ alone, but they taught that faith in Christ alone was not enough to make a person right with God. You had to also keep the law. In particular, you had to be circumcised. So, oh yeah, you had to believe, but there's other little hoops you had to jump through as well. And so Paul does not write in Galatians, well, these men believe in Christ and unity and love is more important than right doctrine. Rather, he said that these men are accursed because they are preaching false gospel. He says over here in Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you have so quickly deserted him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven would preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be cursed. Today, we would say, let him be damned. Now, Paul's not being flippant. He's not using a curse word as such, like many people use that word today. Damn means to be condemned. Because if you add anything to faith, you are going to be damned. You have missed the gospel. And so he's saying, look, they are removing themselves from Christianity. And so he then repeats it in verse 9. As I said before, I say it again. Anyone who preaches you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned. The Council of Trent in 1547, the Roman Catholic Church answered the Reformation, the claims of the Reformation of salvation by faith alone. They wrote these canons and decrees of Trent to represent the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church to this day. And in fact, in the 1960s, at the Second Vatican Council, they reiterated that these doctrines that were taught at established at the Council of Trent are irreformable. In other words, they cannot be changed. And Trent did not deny that we were saved by God's grace through faith. They balked at faith alone. And so the church added works to faith by saying that justification is not a declaration of God upon us based on Christ's sacrifice, but justification is a process in which we justify ourselves through our good works. So they kind of combine in this weird hybrid justification and sanctification. So what I wanted to do is quote some of the tenets of the Council of Trent, and you can see exactly what how they look at what we're saying. It starts off by saying, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious, as the sinner, is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, let him be anathema, or let him be damned. So, if anyone teaches justification by faith alone, and not through our cooperation, notice the word there, not through what we've got to do, then let them be damned. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy, which is what we would say, just saving faith is I cast all my confidence on the work of Christ, not myself. So if anybody says that, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that his confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Two more here that were interested. I don't know if you can see this. I'll read it. If anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely to be the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. So if you say that our justification isn't something that you are gaining by your own good works, then you're damned. Then lastly, if anyone says that after the grace of justification has been received, to every penitent sinner the guilt is remitted, and the debt of eternal punishment is blotted out in such wise that there remains not any temporal punishment to be discharged either in this world or in the next in purgatory, before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened to him, let him be anathema. So the idea that all of our sins are forgiven in the work of Christ, if you say that, then you are damned, because they believe that only our original sin was forgiven on the work of Christ on the cross, and that now it's up to us to either re-crucifying Christ in the Mass or through penance or other different kind of good works, we keep justifying ourselves. We still have all these sins that we have to keep being forgiven in one way or another. And said, if you don't believe that, then basically you're not going to heaven. So, in other words, the Catholic Church declares that we are justified before God by grace through faith, but not through faith alone. So you see why faith alone is one of the five solas, onlys, of the Reformation. Faith alone. But they say that our good works must be added to that faith in order to preserve and to increase our right standing before God. It says that anyone who doesn't understand that and believe that are still cursed by God. So if anyone thinks that these things are important, remember that it is basically because of this that millions were killed by the Roman Catholic Church during church history. Many burned at the stake over these very things. So there's no better way to express love than to uphold the truth of the Bible, of how to escape hell and to be right with God in justification through faith alone. Then let me just finish up by making these kind of summarizing these two things. Justification is first of all a declaration. The biblical meaning of both the Hebrew and Greek words for justify is to pronounce, accepted, to pronounce, accept, and to treat as just. That is, one who is no longer penally liable. And on the other hand, entitled to all the privileges due those who have kept the law. So God declares us no longer guilty, but also we are joint heirs with Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are now to be treated as someone who has never sinned, who is perfectly righteous and so in completely good standing with the law. So we sometimes refer to it as a forensic term, a legal term, denoting a judicial act of administering the law. And in this case, by declaring a verdict of acquittal, and so excluding all possibility of condemnation. And so in the law's eyes, you are seen as having kept it fully, and so there's no longer any condemnation, and all the privileges of being a law-abiding citizen are passed on to us. And that's kind of what happens when we're justified. just kind of move on. We're just going to not run out of time. Secondly, faith is not a trade, and we've talked about this a little bit. It's not a trade for justification. It doesn't mean it's the means through which we receive it. Abraham believed. He looked forward to the promised Savior who would be his descendant and believed God concerning that Savior. So faith was merely the channel by which the transaction took place. It wasn't that one way that Abraham was able to merit it. Faith doesn't equal our sin debt. That's what Christ had to do, pay the price. So if you were being held captive by a band of terrorists and I organized a commando raid and we swept into the camp by a helicopter and brought you out to safety, it would be ridiculous for you later to say that it was because I had the strength in my legs to run to that helicopter or something. That's what saved me. And of course, any illustration kind of can lose its effectiveness if you press it too far. But in a similar way, it's not our faith that saves us from sin. Certainly not any of our good deeds. God's the one who did the work, but he merely and also enables us the faith to believe, and that's the mechanism by which he saves us. It's amazing how much men hate God for saying that he saves sinners apart from their own works and that we're not good enough to save ourselves. I read about some atheists who had put out a pamphlet, and they were trying to poke fun at God because they were talking about how all the sins of Abraham, the sins of David, the sins of Moses, and how is it that David could be called a friend of God? And yet look how he was an adulterer and a murderer, and they're just trying to say, what kind of God is it that loves these kind of men? Well, of course, over in Romans 3, we see the answer to this, and there's a sense in which it's true. How could God overlook all the sins of the Old Testament, all those guys sin, and pronounce them just? It seems like God is just willy-nilly forgiving sin and overlooking sin. But of course, in Romans 3, verse 23, Paul answers these questions. He says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation, as that which can remove the wrath of God, by his blood, to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. In other words, how can God pass over these sins and not send Abraham and David and Moses to hell? Well, because he was looking forward to the day when Christ would come and do his work, and then, so in a sense, they were saved on credit. And once Christ paid the debt, they were forgiven. And so without the New Testament, the Old Testament wouldn't make any sense. We wouldn't understand what's going on. But once Christ came and did his work, then it all starts to make sense. And so, we've spent a little bit of time here today because it's so important. Because if you don't know how to get your sins forgiven, if you don't know how to clear your name before God, then what else matters? And to be fuzzy here can lead to some other serious doctrinal errors as well. And so we want to make sure that we do not fall into these errors of Pelagianism, of Romanism, Arminianism, which we didn't really get into today, which I wouldn't say is as bad an error, but is still, I think, a God-dishonoring error. But it is understanding how God saves that helps guard us from some of these false doctrines. Before we quit real quickly, is there any questions or comments? We covered a lot of things. Yeah, I saw Stephen's hand first. Mm-hmm. There's similarity in the sense that they believe that, again, you can't put them all in one lump, but even though we're saved by God's grace, and I had nothing to do with my salvation, I can't send my way out of it. So it still has based upon what my merits and my abilities. And so there's problems there, but at the same time, it understands the gospel of grace, and so there are plenty of, a lot of us used to be Arminian. We were kind of raised that way, right? And we came out of it, but we were saved. But there's some serious doctrinal errors because I believe it distracts from the glory and the sovereignty of God. So I would consider it to be problematic. But, George.
One day, he made a story about a lady that after she preached again, made me feel this big. I'm a bigger than the story. He says, Matt, he says, that's too big.
That's right. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us, that you are a God who justifies, but you do it in a way that can never be taken away from us, one that is sure, a sure foundation, not based on our futile works, but upon the perfect merits of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. Lord, you are the God who justifies. Give you all the honor this day. And ask that you might bless the next hour with our brother as he opens the word to us. And may we build upon the glorious truth of God's word.